Acts chapter 23, verse 12. This is what God says. The next morning the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of his plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for them. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for you, for your consent to this, their request." The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he might be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote a letter as follows: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and they are about to kill him. But I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him. So I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found out that the accusations had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against them that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Amen, and we know God will add his blessing to this word. More often than not, when life's going well, it's easy to think life's good. God is in his heaven, and all is right in the world. Now that's from a poem by Robert Browning. It's not found in the Bible, although many people think it is. On the other hand, the book of Job says, "Man is born to trouble, as surely sparks fly upwards." In other words, hardships are a normal part of life, for Christians as well as others, and they will come. No matter who we are, no matter what stage of life we're in, no matter how well off we are, how poor we are, problems are going to come. In the book of Acts chapter 9, verse 22 to 25, just after Paul's conversion, we are told the Jews conspired to kill him. Day and night they kept watch at the gate. In the same chapter in verse 29, Grecian Jews tried to kill him. They drove him out of Antioch and Pisidia in chapter 13. In chapter 14, they threatened to stone him at Lystra. Chapter 18, in Corinth, they tried to have him arrested. Chapter 20, in Ephesus, there was a plot to kill him. They even tried to have him killed at sea. Now, admittedly, that was over a period of 20 years, but in each case, it was at the hands of his fellow countrymen, the Jews. And now here in chapter 23 and verse 12 to the end of the passage, more Jews conspired to kill him. They even vowed to neither eat nor drink until they carried out the vow. As if that wasn't bad enough, they were so confident in their conspiracy, they went to the Jewish Sanhedrin and blatantly told them what they were going to do. They, the Sanhedrin, were to petition Claudius, the Roman commander, to bring Paul from the barracks to the temple for further questioning. And on the way, the conspirators would ambush the guards and kill Paul. The Sanhedrin agreed, and if the commander got into trouble with his superiors, they could take care of it. They did that before, if you remember, with other soldiers who were guarding the tomb of Jesus on the morning of his resurrection. The Sanhedrin bribed them to say Jesus' disciples stole his body, and they would protect him if there was any problem from their superiors. So the Sanhedrin wasn't afraid to get their hands dirty. During those previous troubles, Paul was at least free to travel. He could get up and go on another missionary journey, visit another city, proclaim the gospel relatively freely. If he got into trouble, he could shake the dust off his feet and go to another town. But now, he didn't have that freedom. Paul was taken from Jerusalem to Caesarea and was imprisoned there for 2 years waiting to be tried. When he eventually got to Rome, he was imprisoned for another 2 years waiting trial by Caesar. If you include travel time, he was in Roman custody for at least 5 years. But Paul, being Paul, wasn't overly worried. After the riot at the Sanhedrin and his rescue by the Roman soldiers, the Lord Jesus came to him and encouraged him. Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Now that's wonderful. I'm sure there have been times in your lives when you're going through tough times and God spoke to you. Maybe as you're doing your quiet time, maybe you were reading a book, maybe something a preacher said in a sermon, and it was just right, just what you needed to hear that morning. And you were encouraged to go on, waiting for God to sort things out. But what about the times when you're facing troubles and trials, and it's as if God didn't seem to be speaking to you? He seems to be silent, far away. Does that mean God has forgotten you? Or doesn't care what's happening to you? Harry Ironside said, God is never closer to his people than when they cannot see his face. And how true that is. You never know when God has an angel by your side, helping you, guiding you, pushing you in the right direction. You know what? You don't know when God has an army of archangels surrounding you, protecting you from the evil one or from your enemies. But there are times, dark times, when you seem to be just plodding along, day to day, same old, same old. Days when the world and his wife are bearing down on you and you just can't lift your head. You just wish you could break out of it, that things could come good again. So what do we do in those times? Very simply, we live by faith in what God has already told us to do. The Lord Jesus doesn't come and physically stand beside you or verbally speak to you. But if you've been reading your Bible regularly, you depend on the last thing he said. God spoke to Abraham in Genesis. He told him he would have a son. Indeed, he would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. But he didn't have that son until 25 years later. Now that took faith. How long have you been praying? Have patience, but keep praying. God told Abraham, do not be afraid. But then Jesus told Paul, take courage. These words are not repeated, but they had been spoken. And both Abram and Paul were meant to hold on to them until the thing happened. In both cases, God said, do not be afraid. Jesus said, take courage. And that was meant to strengthen them and trust God in their difficulties. What's different for us? Nothing. God says the same thing to us today. I'm not saying it's easy, but if you're going through hard times, even if you're, the problems are looming in the near future, you're to live your life by faith in the promises God has already given you. Just like the hymn we sung this morning. I did not choose that hymn. Thank you, Karen. I love it when God works together with a speaker and the musicians. Take courage. Do not be afraid. If you're ever feeling down and discouraged, get your Bible and read Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8 to 20. The great and terrible nation of Babylon was threatening Israel, and King Hezekiah was terrified for his life and for his people. But in chapter 41, God sent them hope and encouragement. In verses 8 and 9 he said, but you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. And God tells them, you're privileged. Then he says, so do not fear, for I am with you. And God makes them an unbreakable promise that's still for you and me today. Verse 12, he says, those who wage war against you will be as nothing. Whatever your problem is, God said, whatever you're worrying about, God assures them of his protection. Verse 13, I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. And he tells them of his power. And there's no greater power to depend on. And then in verse 14, do not be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel. For I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And God confirms the promise. When life's not so good and you feel as if God's far away, go back to the promises in God's word. Go back to the last thing God told you and hold on to it, and then let the Lord take care of it. You would think that with the large military force in Jerusalem, Paul would be safe in their custody. But that's not considering the zealots, what we would call terrorists today, who were determined to take him from them. No one could be certain who they were. They operated outside the law. They were violent. They were ready to do anything to achieve their ends, to overthrow the Roman occupation, and they were willing to do it even if they had to assassinate them one by one. It might take them away, but they were determined. But they were Jews, and Paul had mentioned Gentiles, and that made him a target. They were fanatics. They even hated the Sanhedrin because they were content to appease the Romans. That made them compromisers. But in this case against Paul, they were willing to enter into an agreement with the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin hated Paul because of his teaching. If for whatever reason the zealots, these 40 men, had made a vow and wanted to kill him, the Sanhedrin were willing to cooperate with them. We may not have 40 terrorists trying to kill us, but nevertheless, we have a far greater enemy than that. Our enemy is Satan. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's a fierce foe, and all the more dangerous because he's a spiritual being and we cannot see him. We also have to contend with the world. The world is the corrupt, man-centered system that is against God, and it applauds sin. But Scripture tells us to not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. Satan is out for his own ends. The world is out for its own ends. The devil uses the world, and the world uses the devil. And they combine forces in their enmity with God and his people. And added to that, the Bible speaks of the inclinations of the flesh. Ephesians chapter 2 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. All of us satisfied the cravings of the flesh, and at some time in our lives, everybody in this room, not only is Satan against us and the world against us, we fall into temptation because we're sinful beings. That's a formidable alliance, the world, the flesh, and the devil. It may be formidable though, but it's not and never will be invincible. In Christ we are the victors because God's the victor. So when you seem like you're losing the battle, take courage. Do not be afraid. I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Into the story comes a young man, Paul's nephew, the son of a sister. Now we don't know where he came from. Up to this point in the book of Acts, and even in Paul's own writings and his epistles, we have not been given the slightest information about his family. We can surmise a couple of things. For example, Paul's father was a wealthy man. He was a Roman citizen, because that's how Paul got his citizenship. He had invested a great deal in Paul's education. He went to the best university in the day and sat at the feet of the best rabbi, Gamaliel. And as a result, he became a distinguished rabbi himself. Obviously, his family were Jews, which is why Paul had a zeal for the Jewish nation. It might be that he doesn't mention them because they disowned him. Even today, when a Jew converts to Christianity, the family count him as dead. Did Paul have any brothers? Did he visit them when he was doing his travels? We don't know. But all of a sudden, this nephew appears. What was he doing there? Again, we don't know. Perhaps he too was sent to study as Paul had been years before. Perhaps that's why he was in the right place to overhear about the plot to kill his uncle. How did he even know Paul was his uncle? So many questions about this young man. But it doesn't matter. God had not revealed any of that to us. But he had him there, in the right place, at just the right time. Take courage. Don't be afraid. This is another of those marvelous cases when God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. As sure as the sparks fly upwards and troubles come to every one of us, God is able to do whatever it takes to help us, even more than we could even think he could do. And yet, more often than not, God delights in using small things. When your head's down and you're under the cosh, consider some of the stories of the Bible when God used small things. Go right back to the start in the Garden of Eden. When God decided to make a man, what did he use? Dust. How basic can you get? He could have used gold or silver. He could even have used rocks. But no, he used dust. When he wanted to reveal himself to Moses to be the leader of Israel and deliver him from Pharaoh, he appeared at a burning bush. In a remote barren place in the backside of the desert. When the Philistine giant Goliath was taunting the Israelite army and blaspheming God, God sent David, a strip of a youth, and all he had to fight with was a sling and five pebbles. Many of the great people in the Bible were not so great in their beginnings. The great Moses was the son of a slave. He was a murderer. And he spent 40 years tending sheep in the desert as a nobody. The great King David was the youngest son of an obscure family in the smallest town in Judea. Above all, when God wanted a son to be born, he chose a poor, unmarried virgin to be his son's mother. What a great God we have. He uses the weak and the foolish to accomplish great and marvellous things for His glory. God can use you, however small and insignificant you may think you are. Paul himself wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "Not many of you are wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are." If that's true, and if it's in the Bible, then it's true. There's hope for each and every one of us, because God delights in using small things. Don't ever let the devil say, especially when you're going through dark periods, "Things are bad, aren't they? You're not doing much for God this week. Just look at the trouble you've got yourself in." Don't let the devil beat you down, because God uses circumstances as well. And it's usually people like you, in circumstances like yours, that God delights to use to help others in their circumstances. So take courage. Do not be afraid. It's strange how we tend to look at our circumstances and think, if only I was born into a different era, if only I had a different background, if only I had a different job, if only the circumstances in my life were different, I could be someone God could use. Maybe I could have done great things for God. Maybe I wouldn't be in the situation I'm in today. Maybe, if only, but. Every time you think like that, you limit God. You're saying, God cannot deal with my circumstances. And all the time, God creates your circumstances. He puts you into them. Over the summer months, we considered the life of Joseph. Consider his circumstances that God created. You remember when Joseph eventually revealed himself to his brothers, he said, "Do not be distressed. It was to save you that God sent me ahead of you." God had it all planned years before. But look what he had to endure to get there. A fancy coat provoked his brothers to jealousy. They put him into a cistern. Thankfully, the cistern was dry and he didn't drown. The Midianites were passing at precisely that moment, and his brothers sold him. Of course, that allowed them not to kill him, but still get rid of him. He was sold not to a cruel master, but to Potiphar, the captain of the king's guard. Then there was the circumstances Mrs. Potiphar accused him in the wrong. And being put into not the civil jail, but into the not with the other ruffians and the bad people, but with the elite of the land. The cupbearer and the baker coming into jail, having a dream on the same night, and God gave Joseph the interpretation of both dreams, which came true. Even when he asked the cupbearer to help him, he didn't remember. Maybe because he asked the cupbearer to help, God kept him there for another 2 years because he didn't trust God to get him out of that situation. Then there was Pharaoh's two dreams. And the cupbearer eventually remembered Joseph. And when Pharaoh heard about him, he was sent for. And when he interpreted Pharaoh's dream, he was made the second in command in the whole of the nation. Look at all those circumstances. Circumstances you would never have thought for himself. Circumstances he would never have put himself into. Circumstances he probably wanted to get out of. But God created, God put him there for a reason. Was it all luck? Perchance? Just good fortune? Or did God control the circumstances? Created and used by God to deliver Joseph, Pharaoh, and Egypt and his family, and eventually the line that Moses, the Messiah, would come from. So that 4,000 years later, you have your sins forgiven because of Joseph, that back in his circumstances in that day. So never say, "No one knows my circumstances." No one can help me with all that's happening to me. And certainly do not say, God cannot help me. My circumstances are too difficult. Instead, remember it's probably through your circumstances that God is working through you. Maybe to teach you more about Himself. Maybe to teach you patience. Maybe to teach you to rely on Him for everything. Maybe to realize that no matter how good or bad life is, you can take courage and you don't need to be afraid. There's one other thing. The circumstances you find yourself may be given to you because God wants to show someone else how good and kind and powerful He is to get them out of their circumstances. Especially when they're under conviction and God is going to save them. God uses all sorts of circumstances to draw people to Himself. Perhaps they realize just how much God loves them when they see the love you have for God. Maybe they're afraid of dying and they see you facing the world with God's strength. You never know how God is using your circumstances to be a blessing, first of all to you and then to others. When Paul's nephew told Claudius about the plot, he did what he had to do. Paul was a Roman citizen and Claudius was in his debt. He nearly had him flogged. So he was beholden to Paul and arranged to keep him safe. Just look what he did in verses 23 and 24. Now remember, there are 40 men waiting to kill Paul. Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 o'clock. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to the governor Felix. When he was wrongly beaten in Philippi, and he put in jail in the earthquake, the town clerk came to escort him out through the city gates after apologizing to him. But not this time. 470 crack troops of the Roman army, 200 foot soldiers, 200 spear carriers, even 70 horsemen, all to escort one man out of the town. And you think God can't take care of you? God rescues His people. Paul didn't even have to walk. Claudius provided horses for Paul. Horses, plural. He had more than one. Maybe one got tired and there was another one to keep him so that he wouldn't have to walk. He left the city more like a king than a criminal. And as would-be assassins, well, they were left with hunger pains and a terrible thirst. They took Paul about 35 miles from Jerusalem to a place called Antipatris, a halfway staging post that was built by Herod. And with the danger behind them, the foot soldiers and the spearmen returned to barracks in Jerusalem the next day, and the cavalry took Paul on to Caesarea, perhaps another 30, 35 miles. The Roman commander wrote a letter of explanation to the Roman governor called Felix. Felix was a procurator, or a legal representative of Roman civil law. He was a ruthless man. He was actually sent to Judea to quell Jewish uprisings. Of course, Claudius let it be known how he had rescued a Roman citizen from Jewish murderers. He carefully left out the bit where he had already had Paul bound and about to be flogged. Good politics. When Paul was arrested, it was because he testified about bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. A riot was started, and he was made to be quiet. When he came to Caesarea, he was able to speak to the Roman governor and later to King Herod. 20 years before, he was arrested by the Lord Jesus. He was converted, and Jesus told Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. And now that promise was about to come to fruition. Paul had testified to Jews and Gentiles both. He had suffered time and time again. And then he was free to come and go. Now, he was under arrest. He was a captive of Rome. He would be able to do what he hadn't done before. He would be able to testify to kings. In Acts chapter 24, you could say he was a victim of circumstances, but still Paul testified to the governor, Felix. Acts chapter 25, 2 years later, he testifies again before Governor Festus. In Acts chapter 26, he's brought before King Agrippa. In Acts chapter 27, God sent an angel to tell him he would testify before Caesar himself. God doesn't take care of circumstances. God doesn't plan and scheme and do things for your benefit. Go home this morning and try not to worry about your circumstances. I don't know what God is doing in your life today. I don't know what He's going to do in the future any more than you do. But I do know God is at the very center of your circumstances. And if you're going through dark times just like Paul, if you're weary with the struggle, God says, do not fear, take courage, and continue to trust in God.